This is Jim Inkster. Coming today on the show, we'll visit with ministers Reginald Pitcher and Steve Crump, who have different views on the U.S. Supreme Court's decision this week regarding same-sex marriage. Should be interesting. Also on the show, we'll talk with Chuck Hussmeier, the local crime writer. He's back with a vengeance. His latest work is about Jack the Ripper, the Axeman of New Orleans, from Chuck Hussmeier. And we'll talk about the Supreme Court decision this week regarding the Voting Rights Act. Historian Gary May is expected to stop by. His book is Bending Toward Justice, the Voting Rights Act and the Transformation of American Democracy. All this, but now the news on 89.3 WRKF in Baton Rouge. This is Jim Inkster. You're listening to 89.3 WRKF in Baton Rouge. 297-5633 is your number. Outside the area, it's 877-217-5757. You may reach us by email, inkstershow@wrkf.org. Two veteran ministers are in the house to start our show today with a discussion about the Supreme Court's decision, 5-4 verdict this week, that involves same-sex marriage. The justices have extended benefits to gay couples and have allowed same-sex marriages in the state of California. With us to talk about it, Reverend Reginald Pitcher and Steve Crump. Many of you know him, 31 years as the pastor at the Unitarian Church. Good morning to you, gentlemen.
Good morning, Jim.
Good morning.
Let's start with you, Reverend Pitcher. Were you pleased with the decision?
As a matter of fact, Jim, I was not. I was very disappointed in the decision. I think that the whole concept of same-sex marriage goes against natural law, and it's basically an affront to the institution of marriage.
Steve Crump, you have a different opinion, I think.
It's a good day for America. It's a good day for America. It's a good day for families. And my dear brother, why did you put me on with my good friend, Reginald Pitcher? We've known each other for 30-some years, and we've never talked about this issue, right, Pastor Pitcher?
Absolutely. I think we agree on 95% of the issues, but on this one, we're diabolically opposed.
Okay, so ready to rumble?
Ready to rumble.
So you say it's a great day for America.
It is. It's a great day. Of course, I think on the surface, a lot of people are going to say, well, it's the LGBTQ community that's celebrating. We all should be celebrating. I think after the Supreme Court decision came down, and I know, by the way, Pastor Pitcher is a strong family guy. He has been involved with youth from day one since I've known him, and that's a long time. And so his credential about supporting families is not in question. I think what sometimes we forget underneath the headlines the number of suicides,
right,
among teens who just don't have anywhere to turn. Pastor Pitcher would listen to any young man or woman coming in to talk to him about this question. But I'm thinking about all the people who have ended up in the obituaries. And I'm thinking, because I know of some stories, of parents who have disowned kids because they had feelings that weren't in the mainstream, let's say.
All right. Well, Steve Crump, you're a Unitarian minister, and when you've been on this show in the past, I've asked if you are a Christian, and you have not commented. Reverend Pitcher, I'm sure, would embrace his role as a Christian pastor. Do you think other pastors think more like you or like Reverend Crump, Reverend Pitcher?
Well, I think for the most part, Jim, Christian ministers who adhere to the teachings of the Bible would embrace my point of view, not because it's the popular point of view, but because it is fact-based and it has within it the natural law to back up the belief that we have. The Scripture itself coincides with natural law. And I think based on that, not that we want to be against anyone or try to prevent anyone from exercising their civil rights, but civil rights does not supersede natural rights.
All right. I'd rather not get into a full-blown religious discussion with you, but as a Christian, I know that Jesus spoke a lot about divorce, condemned it, said it was unacceptable. He didn't say anything, to my knowledge, about gay people, and yet divorced people go to church. In my church, the Catholic Church, they now pay whatever it takes and get an annulment and get married again in the church. Why aren't we as hot and bothered about divorce as we are about gay marriage?
Is that question?
Yes.
To me?
Yes.
Okay, I think basically, as I said earlier, you know, the divorce issue is an issue between a man and a woman that negatively affects the family, but the same-sex marriage issue basically circumvents what we believe is the natural law, which includes male and female for procreation.
All right, Steve Crump, you want to respond to that?
I guess if we followed, let's just take somebody we all know, at least from the scriptures, Paul. If we just took him at his word and at his as what he thought we should do, we'd all be single. And we could all imagine how that would have worked out 2,000 years later. I mean, that was his preference. And then what did he say? But some of you will marry. And then what did he say in that lovely scripture? And I think it's a door opener. And it's a door opener to the wide array of sexuality, which is a gift of God. And by the way, I want to get back to that question about my Christianity, okay?
Okay.
Not right now. Just hold me to it. Jim, you ask really tough questions.
All right. Well,
you're doing your job.
I don't view you as a lesser pastor if you don't say you're a Christian.
I can't imagine there's a Christian value that I don't hold. I was reared as a Christian.
But
the issue is,
do you believe Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior?
Not uniquely. I think there are. Yeah, that's what it comes down to, isn't it? It's the Nicene Creed.
Sure.
But the Golden Rule and all of his teachings, yeah. So it's not the biology of Jesus that I the biography of Jesus that's purported by orthodoxy that I ascribe to. It is the teachings.
That's fair enough.
And I just can't imagine there's a teaching that I disagree with. The Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain, the Golden Rule. This issue about gay marriage is really a Golden Rule issue. That's what I see.
We're going to get to as many of you as we can, and please be brief in your remarks to Reverend Steve Crump, a supporter of same-sex marriage, and Reverend Reginald Pitcher, who is an opponent. Have you performed same-sex marriages?
For 31 years.
Where do you do it?
In our church. It's an interesting story that you ask, but that I'm reminded of, because there was a couple that came to me early in my ministry. Now, this is a long time ago, and I said, I'll do the ceremony I'd like for you to do in the church. And so I went to the church board and I said, well, look, I want to do the ceremony. I'm credentialed to do so. Our denomination has supported this for a long time, but I don't know if in our church, Unitarian Church, we've done these. And the board paused for a moment as if it were in silent prayer and said, yes, we want you to do it in our church, and have done so. Our assistant minister and I, Reverend Nathan Ryan and I, came up with a certificate that we now give out to all couples. And we date it. We sign it. It's witnessed. As far as I'm concerned, that's a legal document of the church.
Chris Onsegan, good morning. You're on the air with Reverend Reginald Pitcher and Reverend Steve Crump. Hi, Chris.
Good morning, Jim. Thanks for taking my call. I had one quick comment and one quick question. As to Reverend Pitcher's description of natural law, I think if you read the amicus briefs in the Proposition 8 case, you'll find that the overwhelming majority of the studies suggest that same-sex couples and heterosexual couples, they all raise great children. It all depends on the relationship that they're in, and if it's a loving relationship and if they teach their kid the right values, that it doesn't matter whether it's a man and a woman or it's a same-sex couple.
All right. Well, Reverend Pitcher, would you respond?
Yes, I think the issue is basically speaking to same-sex marriage, not relationships. I have no doubt in my mind that a gay couple cannot raise a child in a loving, caring home. But the question is, how? What gives the gay community the right to force society in general to accept same-sex marriage when our religious teachings, our scripture teaches us that God created man and woman, Adam and Eve, and excuse the pun, not Adam and Steve.
Yeah, but why does it matter to you or me if a same-sex couple wants to get married? It doesn't affect our lives, does it? Nothing's being forced on us. That's their business, isn't it?
Well, it doesn't affect us directly, but it affects us indirectly. It's a component of the sanctity of the marriage, and if you believe in what God said it should be, a man and a woman, that goes against what we've been taught. It goes against what we believe.
Now, here's the deal.
Okay, Reverend Crump.
Can I jump in?
Sure.
Businessman Joe Tragel, who's been on this show several times, and he's been quite outspoken about this. I'm going to paraphrase him. I mean, he couldn't have said it better. If you think, if your marital difficulties you think are attributed to the lesbian or gay couple down the street, it's not because you have a lesbian or gay couple in marriage or in relationship down the street. What you need is to get into family counseling and marital counseling. I don't think that love is a zero-sum game. I don't think it takes away from any heterosexual loving family that next door or down the street or in our neighborhood and in our community, they're gay and lesbian people. I think the more that you give in terms of love, the bigger love is. It's not a pizza pie. Oh, suddenly now we got to slice it three ways instead of two. There's going to be less pizza for me. No. That right. analogy is wrong, and
Veronica,
that's our problem here.
On Goodwood. Veronica, good morning to you.
Hi. Does the separation of church and state prevent you from forcing a religious argument on a growing secular America? Thanks.
I didn't get the question.
What about the separation of church and state? She says, Veronica does, I guess the question was directed at you, that you're foisting your religious beliefs on the populace in a way that would be a violation of the separation of church and state.
Well, first of all, I'm not a proponent of that concept. I don't believe that there is an actual separation of church and state, because whatever affects the state affects the church, whatever affects the church affects the state. So I think that's a misnomer. Sounds good, but it's rarely an instance.
But Pastor Pitcher, the First Amendment is not affected here with this ruling, and Charles Krauthammer has written his column today. He said nationalized gay marriage is now inevitable, so nationalized gay marriage is coming. It's happened. It's almost happened. That's what's happening. I've talked to less. In the last 36 hours, I've talked to about two couples now that are going out of state to get married, and they're coming back to Louisiana. They're not leaving Louisiana. So here's the deal. Gay marriage is not going to force the Catholic Church to suddenly have nationalized gay marriage proposals from different states, or ruling from the Supreme Court is not going to force the Catholic Church to do gay marriage or to force Pastor Pitcher to do gay marriage, but it must accept gay marriages where they exist, and I think they're going to exist in 50 states.
If we believe in a true separation of church and state, a pure separation of church and state, then government workers should not get off Christmas Day, should they?
Exactly.
That's a political decision. That's just a...
No, that's a religious holiday.
Christmas, though, that people get off. What's interesting about our diversity.
Name me another religious holiday. Any religious holiday, for that matter, should not be a day off for government workers if we believe in separation of church and state on a pure 100% basis.
Well, it's protected. It actually hasn't been tested. Those holidays are protected by Congress.
And why?
I'm all for them.
And why?
I'm all for them. The Jews should have their holy days. And businesses, actually, it's probably business that.
Well, businesses, private business can do anything it wants. That's but right. Government workers, if we believe in the separation of church and state 100%, they should be working on Christmas Day. We'll be back in 90 seconds.
We're going to be working 7 days a week, Jim.
This is Jim Inkster. You're listening to 89.3 WRKF in Baton Rouge. Reverend Steve Crump, Reverend Reginald Pitcher, weighing in on the Supreme Court decision. The New York Times put it this way: the two Supreme Court rulings involving same-sex marriage were a huge and gratifying victory in the long struggle to end government-sanctioned discrimination against gay and lesbian Americans. It is sad this deep into the national conversation about equal rights that five justices were not willing to recognize a constitutional right for all couples to marry regardless of the state where they live or their genders. But the momentum for marriage equality seems unstoppable, and such a breakthrough will eventually come, writes the New York Times in its editorial pages yesterday. Bruce and Walden, good morning, Bruce. You're on the air.
Yeah, hello, gentlemen. Yeah, in the interest of full disclosure, I have to tell you that Steve Crump is my pastor. So with that said, I just wanted to ask the question to Reverend Pitcher. It really does seem that the country is embracing this notion of equality and same-sex marriage. Even the majority of Baton Rougeans believe in same-sex marriage. So kind of what's the deal? I mean, you think there's some kind of demonic force at work changing the minds of people, or what's going on?
Well, to be honest with you, what I really believe and what I think is happening is that there is a very powerful, influential lobbying force that is influencing and bullying not only the media, not only public opinion, not only average citizens, but also politicians. And I think as a result of that, and this didn't just begin with the same-sex marriage issue, I think every time someone speaks out against a gay or a lesbian position, the full force of that lobby is turned against them. And I think even to the point where they're threatening politicians with running someone against them or financing someone to run against them, and quite frankly, it's had a chilling effect on politicians who may not ordinarily have supported same-sex marriage, but because they fear the power and the force of this lobby group, it causes them to make decisions, and in my opinion, that are contrary to what they really believe in their heart.
It's the love of God. That's the lobbying force that's driving this. It's the love of God, and it's the reading of scriptures, and it's good exegesis of those scriptures. It's looking at the scripture, for example, of Jesus, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved was lying close to his breast. What do you do with the John 13:23 scripture? What do you do with David and Jonathan when David goes to Jonathan and the funeral, the memorial service, and David does the eulogy, "My love for you is greater than the love of women." What do you do with that scripture? What I think is, sexuality is a great mystery, a great gift. We can't put it in a box, and we ought to stay out of people's bedrooms. That's what I think is driving it. That's the great lobby. It's the love of God, and it's not a pizza pie. It's not if you have a slice and I have a slice, there's no more slices for anybody else. That's the wrong analogy, and I think Jesus' teachings... What would Jesus do? Would Jesus go to a wedding that I do if he were around? Would he be there? I think he'd have a good time. And that's what he did at the Feast of Cana. He'd open up a bottle of wine. That's what the scriptures say. I think the inclusivity is where we are headed. And in terms of the law, it's equal protection.
All right.
We've got to protect
people. David Vitter, our junior U.S. senator, says the ruling is a very tough pill to swallow for me and millions of Louisianians who supported the Defense of Marriage Act. Senator Vitter, who is backing the traditional marriage, he and Governor Jindal, by the way, on the same page on this one. What do you think of the senator's remarks?
There's an economic plan for both of them that they ought to promote.
Which is?
Let it go and open up bakery shops and tuxedo and bridal shops for Louisiana. This is a new business that people ought to be opening up for gay weddings. That's my opinion. And start loving people, not and well, yeah.
Can I jump in here?
Certainly.
I certainly am offended by my friend presupposing what Jesus would do and what Jesus would say and making it as if he would go contrary to the teachings of the scripture that he is a part of. And I'm offended by the fact that you would think that Jesus himself would take the position that goes contrary to what he has taught and what he lived and what his father taught and lived all of his life.
Give me evidence that he would support a parent who said, "Get out of my house because you're gay or lesbian."
Well, Mike Huckabee yesterday, he said that Jesus wept over this decision. So I don't know what Jesus did, but your interpretation is one way, and other ministers such as Governor Huckabee, who was an ordained minister, and Reverend Pitcher, they believe that Jesus would not particularly care for this decision.
He's the one that went to the well. He's the one that went to the outliers of the castaways and the LGBT people. If you talk to them, if you know them, if you just have any ability to hear their story, you know that they are some of those people that Jesus would have reached out to. And I don't mean just praying for the sinner.
Judy on I-10. Judy on I-10, you're on with Steve Crump and Reginald Pitcher. Hi, Judy.
Good morning. Good morning. As a straight, black, Christian minister's daughter, I think everyone seems to have forgotten that religion is often used for your own purposes. For instance, slavery was mandated because supposedly we were the children of Ham. And also subjugation of women was mandated through the Bible because supposedly Eve had committed the great sin. What I have a problem with is when people use Christianity for bigotry, and that's purely what this is. When you look at the issue of sexuality, everyone screams about homosexuality, but no one has questioned the fact that you've got a lot of adultery out there. You've got people who remarry and change partners like some people change underwear. And no one has spoken up about the fact that in the Bible, the Old Testament, in many cases, you were supposed to be put to death for that. But with homosexuality, everybody reacts badly.
All right. Well, this is going to be an interesting turn of events, because now we're going to have gay people getting married, probably as much as heterosexual people get married. And for those of us who believe what Jesus said about divorce, what about gay divorce now? Do the same rules apply to gay people as they do to straight people? Jesus said a divorce was an abomination.
Did he say that?
I may be paraphrasing. he said it was strictly prohibited.
Well, here's the deal. What did the candidate for governor in the state of Texas, that great state of Texas, Kinky Freeman, say? "I'm for God, guns, and gays." And he said, "I believe that gays ought to just be as miserable as the rest of us." He was making a joke then. What I do is give premarital inventory to all couples.
Okay. Reverend Pitcher?
Yeah, basically, I still feel that, I go back to natural law, and man and woman were created to procreate. They were not created for them to marry man to man. And I really can't say what I want to say on the radio because it's rated X, but our bodies were not designed man to man, woman to woman.
But Pastor Pitcher, that's a slippery slope too, because there are, and I talked to a couple yesterday, deeply committed, loving couples who are not procreating, and they're in marriage. So you would not suggest, I know you well enough, you would not suggest they should get a divorce. So that procreation issue cannot be the common denominator for loving couples. It just must not, cannot be.
It's not the common denominator for loving couples. It's the common denominator for the definition of marriage. See, we're watering down the definition of marriage, and we're presupposing that if you have enough power, if you have enough clout, if you make enough noise, you can change natural law, but you cannot change natural law.
Betty in Mid-City. Betty, you're on the air. Good morning.
Thank you very much for taking my call. I absolutely agree with Reverend Pitcher. We have come away from the natural law of God to our own laws, which is, you know, being referenced here today on the opposite side. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if that's what you want to do, then I don't think you have the right to try to influence someone else to feel the way that you do. If you want to live a homosexual life, and that's your God-given right. You have the free will to do that. But when you, when this life is over, you have to answer to it. In reference to Jonathan and David loving each other in that particular instance in the Bible, God said himself, but they sinned worse.
All right. Reverend Pitcher?
Yes.
Betty, go ahead.
And Steve said earlier, God loves everyone. He loves the homosexual, he loves the bisexual, he loves the transgender, he loves all of them, but he hates homosexuality and lesbianism and bisexuality. So we're not debating whether or not God loves us all. That goes without saying. But that does not mean that he loves what we do. That's my point.
We are tied up with Genesis now, hating homosexuality, I think. That Genesis story of Lot and the angels is not about a story of a judgment against homosexuality. It's a judgment against rape and violence. It's a crime.
Yeah. All right. Charles on North Foster. Charles, good morning. You're on with Reverend Pitcher and Reverend Crump.
Good morning, gentlemen, and let me say something that may surprise Jim and the two of you, and that is I disagree with all three of you. I believe that if we go back to the Ten Commandments, not the Catholic version, but the version given to the Israelites by God through Moses, that this is a non-issue. And I think Jesus would remind us that he does not want man's law mixed with God's law. Render unto man what is man's. The government should have never got involved in defining marriage. God did it, and it's not going to change.
All right. Thank you, Charles. Sean in Mid-City. Sean, you're on the air. Good morning.
Good morning. I just wanted to say, in regards to the natural order argument that the Christian right and the Reverend on the show is using, it's a fallacy. If you look at science, if you look at population ecology, if you look at the animal kingdom, homosexuality is the norm. It is not the exception.
That's right.
So saying that the natural order is man to lie with woman, it's simply not science. It's simply not fact, and therefore the argument is invalid. So,
all right. Reverend Pitcher, your response to Sean.
It's ironic that because you make a statement that you believe does not necessarily mean that the statement you make is true. Now, that statement that he made was so contrary to facts that homosexuality is homosexuality. And if you look at natural law, you find that the animal kingdom is not predominant homosexuality. I've never seen a homosexual dog or a homosexual cat. So, I mean, you know, that argument, it doesn't make sense. It's not based on kind of facts.
Reverend Crump?
I have an idea on Sunday morning. We may be just arguing about how many angels are dancing on the pin. You know, most Americans have already made up their minds about this and don't care what preachers say, as much as I'd like to think they listen to what we have to say. But here's my plan for, this is my proposal for Sunday morning. All those preachers who believe homosexuality is a sin, just before the offering on Sunday morning, all throughout America, they should say, from this point forward, we are not going to accept any tithes from any of you who are homosexual or lesbian people.
Monique on Old Hammond. Good morning, Monique.
Good morning. Thank you so much for inviting the two reverends to discuss this topic. My comment is in relation to something that Reverend Pritchard said a moment ago about the thing, you know, that marriage is for procreation. I am a heterosexual woman married by law to a heterosexual man. but we do not have children and will not be having children in the future. So does that nullify my marriage?
Right. No, you missed my point. My point is, if you choose to have a child, you are biologically capable, as well as your husband are biologically capable of coming together to produce a child, if that is your goal. But no matter what two males or two females think, want, or desire, they can't, in and of themselves, produce a child. So we're not talking about your choice. We're talking about the biological makeup that God has created to preserve mankind.
RG in Mid-City. Hi, RG. Good morning.
Yeah, I find it very disingenuous for the Unitarian minister to lecture historic Christians on what Jesus teaches when he rejects what Jesus taught about himself and his divinity, and he rejects historic Christian teaching. He's not even a Christian minister. And I'll hang up.
Reverend Crump?
The teachings of Jesus is what we are supposed to uphold, not the biography, not all those facts of the biography, because there's a lot of disparity in the Christmas story, for crying out loud. There are disagreements in the Gospels about Jesus' birth. So let's talk about the basic teachings, and I think I have as much right to read the Scriptures as anybody else does. I think most Christians would want me to read what the Scriptures are. I simply read what the Scriptures are. We have a right to disagree here. I think this is a civil rights issue. Brother Pitcher, I extend to you another thought. What would Martin Luther King Jr. be saying about this? What would he be saying about this?
Martin Luther King would probably say, and I'm not putting words in his mouth, but he'd probably say that I would love homosexual, but I still hate homosexuality. I love the lesbian, but I hate lesbianism. I love bisexuals, but I hate bisexuals. That's what Martin Luther King would say.
I doubt if he'd use the word hate. He may say disagree. He may say, well, that's my choice. Hate would be a... Now, that would be tough for that's another tough argument for me to accept from you. I doubt that King would use the word hate.
But I guarantee you he would not embrace homosexuality or same-sex marriage that would go contrary to what his Christian beliefs are.
Let's just face it. The white church and the black church and Christianity's got a big problem. They've got a big problem. And the denominations know it because the membership is hemorrhaging in America. And this is one of the reasons why the denominations are hemorrhaging. And you know that's so.
What does the white church and the black church have to do with homosexual marriage, same-sex marriage? I don't understand that analogy.
Because they have a narrow view of God's love. It's far greater than I can imagine that it is. That's the reason. And secular people have written off churches left and right. And it's happening in this country over largely this issue and the treatment of women.
We got to roll, but thank you, Steve Crump, and thank you, Reverend Reginald Pitcher. Let's do it again soon. And we'll be back with Gary May on the Voting Rights Act and Chuck Hussmeyer, local crime writer, who's back with a thriller, The Axeman of New Orleans. This is Jim Inkster. You're listening to 89.3 WRKF in Baton Rouge. Our guest is Gary May, professor of history at the University of Delaware. His latest work is Bending Toward Justice, the Voting Rights Act, and the Transformation of American Democracy. Good morning, Professor May.
Good morning.
Well, it's been a big week for the Voting Rights Act. What was your take on the Supreme Court decision?
It certainly has. Not a good week. A terrible decision. An example of the kind of judicial activism that conservatives usually decry. We've got a lot of work ahead of us.
Many in the South are hailing the decision.
Well, of course. But, you know, the Voting Rights Act and the coverage of Section 5 was really not as onerous as so many people in the South, I think, believe. The Voting Rights Act has a bailout provision that if a state or a section within a state can demonstrate that for a decade there have been no problems of voter discrimination, they can have the coverage removed from them. What's so interesting is that, you know, Shelby County had to go to the Supreme Court for a ruling because they could not bail out. Within Shelby County, there's a city named Calera. It's a suburb of Birmingham. And they decided, the local city council decided, that they were going to redraw their voting boundaries. And the Justice Department told them they could not do that because the result would be disenfranchising blacks, and it would lead to the defeat of the sole black councilman in Calera. They went ahead anyway, held the election, and, of course, the black councilman was defeated. The Justice Department said you must hold the election again. You've got to redraw your districts more fairly. They did that, and the councilman was returned to his seat. So, you know, it is possible to bail out of the Voting Rights Act. But, of course, now they don't have to worry about that.
Well, some would say, Professor May, that the Voting Rights Act should apply to all states. That certainly efforts to thwart voting by certain groups is not unique to the southern part of the United States.
I think that is fair to say. I mean, there are obviously problems not too far from me in Pennsylvania and Ohio and elsewhere. But the most recent scholarship still indicates that the most frequent difficulties still come from those nine southern states. I mean, I certainly have no objection to a Voting Rights Act that covers the entire country. In fact, it already does. Section 2 of the Act does cover the entire country. But the problem with Section 2 is that those who want to challenge changes in voting practices that have hurt minority voters must do so after the change has been made. And the great value of Section 5, the preclearance provision, was that if a local area was not able to win the approval of the Justice Department, they could negotiate. They could come up with a way to change their voting practices that did not violate the Voting Rights Act. So Section 5, which has now been really eviscerated by the court striking down Section 4, acted as a deterrent. Who knows what the future will bring? Maybe the act will now be nationalized.
Well, also it could go the other way, as you know, and I think you fear. Are we going to have lawmakers proposing poll taxes and literacy tests? Are we going to have that again?
I would be surprised if we went back that far. pardon me, to the Jim Crow era. One of the reasons why Jim Crow existed for so long was the fact that television didn't show the rest of the country what was happening in the South. But the key question now is, what are Republicans going to do? And what I found so interesting in writing Bending Toward Justice was that one of the fathers of the 1965 Voting Rights Act was Republican Senator Everett McKinley Dirksen of Illinois. The Voting Rights Act was written in Dirksen's office. Similarly, in 1982, when the act came up for reauthorization and there was a problem, the act was kind of stuck in the Senate Judiciary Committee, the man who came up with the compromise was Senator Bob Dole of Kansas. And the question is, That's the Republican heritage. They used to be the party of Lincoln and proud of it. But unfortunately, since probably as early as 1968, they have now, the Republican Party has now become not simply the party of the South, but the party of white people generally.
All right. Well, you point out white Democrats in the South had a political quandary when this was being debated. People like Russell Long of Louisiana, who you feature in the book. How difficult was it for Senator Long, for example, to weigh in on this issue? And did he act cowardly or heroically or somewhere in between?
Well, I think somewhere in between. At one point, he said, "I think it's very difficult to vote against an act that protects such a fundamental right—the right to vote." I must confess, I can't recall how he voted in the end. I think he voted against it.
He voted against it.
Yeah, which disappointed Lyndon Johnson, given his earlier remarks. Hale Boggs, on the other hand, who represented, I think, New Orleans. His story is interesting because he had decided that he was going to vote for the Voting Rights Act. He was being pressured, in fact, by his entire family, his wife, his mother-in-law, and his daughter, Corrine, who we know better as Cokie Roberts. She and her fiancé, Steve Roberts, were also calling on him not simply to vote, but to speak out in favor of the Voting Rights Act. And he said, "No, I'm not going to do that. I will vote for it, but I'm just not going to speak out for it." Well, come the vote, come the debate the next day, one of his colleagues said, "Well, there is no voter discrimination, and we don't need this act." And Boggs was so distressed by that he just leaped to his feet and gave a very eloquent speech that led the House chamber to applaud him, and he voted for the Voting Rights Act.
The book is Bending Toward Justice, more pertinent now than perhaps it was a week ago, The Voting Rights Act and the Transformation of American Democracy, from historian Gary May. Thank you for spending time with us this morning, Gary.
Thank you.
Take care.
Bye.
We're joined in studio by Chuck Hussmeyer, best-selling author, screenwriter, former crime reporter, and a retired federal agent. He was at the Branch Davidian complex when all hell broke loose back in 1993. Hard to believe that's been 20 years.
It has. We just had a memorial service in Waco, Texas, and we all look a lot older now.
Yeah, well, you were fortunate to survive that.
Yes, I am glad.
You've told the story before, but it's been several years on the show you've told it. You were right in the hail of gunfire, weren't you?
Yeah, I was up at the front, kind of hunkered down behind a tractor, listening to the bullets kind of whiz off the metal frame of the tractor. So, yeah, I exchanged some gunfire with a couple of people inside the compound.
Chuck's previous works include the novel Killer Like Me and the nonfiction book Killer with a Badge, and now he is back with The Axeman of New Orleans, a novel based on truth, New Orleans, 1919. What's going on in New Orleans in 1919?
Well, between 1911 and 1919, there were a series of brutal murders, mainly involving an axe, and an unidentified man would break into mostly Italian-owned grocery stores at night, and back in those days, the grocers and the grocer's family lived in the back of the store, and he would hack them up with an axe. Occasionally, once he used a pipe, once he used a pistol, but he referred to himself in a letter to the Times-Picayune as the Axeman, so he became known as the Axeman. He's like the American Jack the Ripper.
The American Jack the Ripper, and Chuck can tell a story like few other people. Detective Colin Fitzgerald comes in. What does he do?
Well, that's where I depart from reality a little bit. The story in the novel, The Axeman of New Orleans, is about, I would estimate, about 75 or 80% true. The victims are the right names, and I changed a few names of some of the officials, but I did have to create, for sort of a dramatic unity, I had to create a single detective who was doggedly pursuing this killer, And Colin Fitzgerald is a recently returned World War I veteran who was wounded, had one lung burned out by mustard gas, and got stabbed in the leg. So he's not in the best of shape as he pursues this killer. And then there, it involves, not surprisingly in New Orleans, a lot of corruption.
Chuck Hussmeier, who's kind of a modern-day Mickey Spillane. Not many people do crime writing that well anymore. It's a lost art, but you've found your niche.
I'm hanging in there.
Yeah, so it's something you've been doing for a while now. Writing about such graphic and the bad side of humanity, it's got to be an interesting pursuit for you.
Yeah, now that you mention that, I'm not sure why I always write about the bad side of humanity. Maybe that says a lot about me. I'm not sure.
Well, the Axeman of New Orleans has a lot of violent acts. New Orleans remains one of the most violent places on the earth.
Yes, it is, and it's fertile ground for a crime writer.
You know, the other day on Morning Edition, there was a report that Honduras had the highest murder rate in the world, 8 million people, 20 murders a day. But New Orleans, with just over 350,000 people, has about a murder a day, which would make it, on a percentage basis, more deadly than Honduras.
And that's something to be proud of, I guess.
Well, and you bring us back to 1919. New Orleans has always been a place where bad things happen.
That's true. I've done a lot of research on historical crime in New Orleans for both nonfiction and fiction books, and it has always been a shockingly violent place. This is not the worst that it's been.
Well, Chuck Hussmeier, who also, as we know, based on his other appearances on this show, is a screenwriter. His House of the Rising Sun was made into a popular movie, and you're kind of the go-to guy when it comes to crime. Your book is getting outstanding plaudits from many in the literary community. You're getting a reputation for a local guy done well.
I appreciate that. I just went and signed a bunch of books for your friend and my friend Danny at Cottonwood. He just got a bunch in and asked me to come sign them. So
all right, well,
so I did. So
obviously you can find the Axeman of New Orleans there and in other places from Chuck Hussmeier, who was born on November 22nd, 1963. Something really big happened that day. So you're about to be 50 years old.
Yes, I am. And by it's not really a coincidence, but, you know, I've always been interested in the John F. Kennedy assassination since I was born 2 hours afterward. And I just sold a screenplay to a producer in Vancouver who is going to shoot this fall a movie, which is a JFK conspiracy thriller that I wrote. And I solved the crime in the movie.
Really?
Yeah. She's going to start filming. It's Legacy Filmworks, and she's going to start filming probably September. I was hoping that the movie would be done and out by the 50th anniversary, but that didn't happen. A delay came up, so I had to reset some of it.
So you have solved the crime of the century, Chuck?
Well, not me, but the character in my screenplay has, a rookie FBI agent.
How does he solve it?
Well, his dad is a kook conspiracy writer who he hadn't seen in a decade, and a French former French paratrooper comes over to the United States and says that not only did he kill John F. Kennedy, he is trying to stop a plot to assassinate the current president for much the same reason.
Well, appropriately written by a man who was born November 22, 1963. Must have been about, what, 2 o'clock in the afternoon?
Yeah, I think I was born about 3:30.
3:30. Yeah. Okay, so a few hours after President John Fitzgerald Kennedy took his last breath, Chuck Hussmeier took his first.
So that's my alibi. I'm clear of the crime.
I think you're okay. But you were born here in Baton Rouge, I think. Right?
Yes, I was, at the old Leggy Leg Hospital.
Yeah, right, where Huey Long died.
Yeah.
Well, we wish you well. Congratulations on another compelling work, The Axeman of New Orleans. Chuck has become quite a journalist. I see him looking at the Baton Rouge Advocate. You notice anything unusual about the headline above the fold today? Look at that.
It looks like it's misspelled, isn't it?
Immigration.
Immigration is misspelled.
you know, those things happen, and I've made plenty of mistakes on this show. Every day I make mistakes, but That's a bad one above the fold, isn't it?
Yeah, when the big headline is misspelled, the first word, that's not good.
And today is Carl Redmond's last day at the Advocate, the executive editor who's no longer there, so you can't blame him on this for this headline. But a fine journalist, and really in this state, more than anybody else, Carl Redmond has fought for transparency in government, and we hope that he continues doing that. But there will be a going-away soiree for him at the Advocate today. And John Georges, who has brought in a new crew at the Advocate, three times in his press club address Monday, paid tribute to Mr. Carl Redmond. Thank you, Chuck Hussmeyer, and hope everybody has a great weekend. Thank you for listening to the show. We'll be back Monday. Senator Dan Clater is slated to be with us. We'll talk about what's happening in the legislature. For Kevin Gallagher, I'm Jim Inkster. Stay tuned.
Podcasts of The Jim Inkster Show are available at WRKF.org. The Jim Inkster Show is produced in association with the Louisiana Radio Network and is copyrighted by WRKF for the private use of its audience. Any other use of any portion of this program without the written consent of WRKF is prohibited. The views expressed on this program are those of the participants and do not necessarily reflect the views of WRKF, its officers, and members.